It is such a joy to be back with the people of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, our text this morning will be Philippians 2, 1 through 13. Just a little background. Paul's letter to the Philippians is a great call for the church in Philippi to continue in costly gospel partnership. If you have your Bibles open, you can look right up at verse 27, where Paul calls them to live worthy of the gospel of Christ, to stand firm in the gospel, striving side by side for the faith. This is a faith which has granted them not only eternal life and life abundant in Christ Jesus, but also the surprising privilege of suffering for his sake. And how are they to do this? How are these Philippians to stand firm in the gospel, to live worthily of it? Well, he tells us in our passage, they will do this, they must do this, as one church, in one spirit, with one mind. Well, let us go to the God who helps us as we seek to understand his word. Pray with me. Father in highest heaven, we have just prayed, give us this day our daily bread, and we pray our Savior's words after him that man does not live by bread alone. We need a richer feast, and you have set it before us. Oh, how these words drip with grace, Lord. Help us to understand them. Comfort us and compel us. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Send your spirit so that that Lord and giver of life may bring these words and place them deep in our hearts. It is our earnest prayer. We pray this in the name of our high priest, Christ Jesus. Amen. Turn your eyes to Philippians 2, 1 through 13. This is God's word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. You are what you eat. I'm sure you've heard this expression. I'm willing to bet you've used this expression. It's a truth that's indicative of the great fact that we observe in almost all of life, at almost all times, that your input greatly determines your output. In many ways, your input is your output. Boys and girls, if you will think back with me to maybe football or soccer practice when you ran from a sweaty field to refresh your thirst and you ran straight to that sugary soda and you found that your thirst could self-replicate, that water might have done the job far better. You learned that day that your input is your output. Or consider with me, I saw a video this week of a young woman pouring engine coolant into her car's oil reservoir. She will soon learn the truth, the critical truth, that your input is your output. Well, Paul understood this, that there is a line between what we consume and what we produce. We might say that there is a relationship between what we give ourselves to in our habits and our thinking and what we're able to give of ourselves. There is a great line between the person's head and their hands. What a person values, how a person thinks greatly determines who they will become. You are what you eat. Your input is your output. And so it's no surprise that when Paul is looking to motivate the Philippian church, he turns to what? He turns to their mind. The Apostle Paul is so concerned here with the Christian's mind, their input. I wonder if you caught his emphasis as we read. Right before our passage in verse 27, he urges them to stand firm in one mind. In verse 2, complete my joy of being of the same mind, in full accord of one mind. And there in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind, Christian. This is a high ask before the Philippian church, to live worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are they to do it? Well, it's going to take a change in their mind. That is Paul's point, and it is our subject this morning. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, Christian. This is Paul's desire for the Philippian church. And Christian, this is God's desire for you. How are you going to live worthy of the gospel? How are you going to progress in the Christian life? Well, it's going to take a change in your mind. Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing as to what he's talking about here. In this passage, he writes of three dimensions of the Christian's mind, or we might say three directions of the mature Christian's focus. Have this mind among yourselves, Christian, and it is an outward-minded mind, we see in verses 1 through 4. It is an upward-minded mind, you will see in verses 5 to 11. And finally, briefly at the end, it is an inward-minded mind. Have this mind among yourselves, Christian, outward, upward, and inward. Well, let us now turn to consider our first point then in verse 1 through 4. Christian, have this mind among yourselves, and it is an outward-minded mind. I wonder if you would read these verses with me. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Well, we see in this passage a great call to look outside of ourselves, do we not? Christian, have this mind among yourselves, and it's a mind that fixes its focus outward to service. But this call comes with a gospel comfort, as the calls of Scripture like to do. There are gospel reasons to get about gospel living, and they are found in verses 1 to 2. I wonder if you saw them. You'll see them as ifs. Might think if items, if there is encouragement in Christ, if there is comfort from love or participation in this spirit. But Paul's point here is not uncertainty. It's the very opposite, actually. Just because he uses a little rhetorical polish doesn't mean that we should doubt for a second the surety of these gospel realities. They are gospel givens. We might read the intent of Paul's writing here by substituting the word since in the place of if to grasp the surety. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, these are gospel givens, my friend. These are things that go before you now. They're already out there, Christian, to lead you in the outward mindedness that the gospel is calling you to. But the truth goes deeper than this. Actually, the truth is much richer than this, my friends. You may have noticed here the mention of Christ the Son and God the Spirit in these if items. Most commentators take this as a type of Trinitarian formula. It's got a parallel expression in 2 Corinthians 13:14. You've heard it. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship or participation in the Spirit be with you all. That line is often used as a Trinitarian benediction, God's three and one good word to you. And here too, at the beginning of Philippians 2, we find the triune God going before the Christian in blessing. Paul's message is this: if you are in Christ, friend, presently, you have before you now encouragement in Christ and the comfort of knowing God's love on radical display in the suffering and service of His Son. You have fellowship with the Holy Spirit who indwells you and stirs you on to action. And you have the affection and sympathy of a God who looks down upon His redeemed in Christ with pity, with mercy, with tenderness. So Christian, as you look towards this high call of being united in this one mind, an outward-minded mind, do you see how the entire glorious Godhead looks down, looks out with a singularity of purpose in order to supply and sustain and comfort you? God the Father who sends us salvation, Christ the Son who secures for us salvation, God the Spirit who applies in us salvation. Oh, Christian, how blessed are you? What reasons for solace, what motivations for service are found here? This might be the most practical treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity that you've ever heard. Did you know that the Trinity could be so practical? It takes all of God to save a sinner, and all of God keeps us going. I wonder if you have heard of home field advantage. Home field advantage. It's a remarkable phenomenon in sports, and where the most critical component of a game sometimes isn't who is playing, but where a game is played. Really, who a game is played before. Of course, the players and their opponents and their training matter a great deal. But the effect of playing in a familiar setting or with those same steady, expected voices spurring you on can often be the difference between victory and defeat. Well, let me talk to you about the home field advantage of the Christian life, friends. Christian, as you get on with the business of a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, as you face this upward call of an outward-minded mind, take a look at the God that goes before you in encouragement, in comfort, in fellowship, in affection, in sympathy. This gospel call begins with a gospel comfort. And here's a truth we will soon revisit. God's doing, it guards and it governs and it guides our doing. The call here is to an outward-minded mind to serve others as God in Christ has served you, friends. As God in Christ serves you even now. Well, the call in verse 3 to 4 is a great call to Christian selflessness, outward-mindedness. It's modeled after and it's motivated by God's saving and His supplying and His sustaining and His sympathetic grace. I wonder if you would read these verses with me again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Well, as we think about this great practical call to Christian service, we might remember C.S. Lewis's definition of selfless. What does it mean to be selfless? Well, it fits so well here. Selflessness, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's not navel-gazing for the sake of navel-gazing. It's thinking of yourself less. Not less of yourself, thinking of yourself less. It seems almost right out of verses 3 and 4, doesn't it? But then again, the call here is not just thinking about ourselves less. It's thinking about others more. Christian, you're not just called to deny yourself, but to supply your neighbors, to take every chance to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. The Christian life, it's a life of outward mindedness. Our basic Christian calling is not just to know God, not just to serve Him ourselves, but to serve for Him. The Christian life is a life of service. Paul just about repeats himself in these two verses, does he not? As if he expects us to need a reminder, to be forgetting to remember this or failing here altogether. He won't let us go on without a hard look at our lives. Christian, is your life a life of service? Where are you serving? Not for your own benefit, but perhaps thanklessly and faithfully, for the benefit of others, for them in Him. Have this mind among yourselves, friends. It's an outward-minded mind. If you would test yourself on this point, I think one of the places we might see a growing in outward-mindedness or a need for growth is in our habits of prayer. You know, it is hard to pray for others consistently, day by day, without knowing something of their needs, how we might serve them. Perhaps this outward-mindedness is best cultivated in the place of prayer. Remember these gospel comforts we have seen, friend. You're the God of heaven, the Most High, exalted in highest heaven, who looks down at even you to supply and sustain you and press then into your gospel calling. As the world spends all of its resources to get ahead, where can you this week, my friend, get low for the name of the Lord Jesus? Where can you shock someone with the servant heart of Christ, showing them Him? Have this mind among yourselves. It's an outward-minded mind. It's a mind that's focused upon a life of outward, sacrificial, selfless service. But Paul's call does not start here. Christians must also seek an upward-minded mind. And this we see in verses 5 to 11. Christian, fix your focus upward at Christ and marvel. Read these verses with me, friends. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, you may have noticed that Paul begins with something of an odd expression here. It's our subject this morning, but have you thought about it? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If we take just in terms of basic grammar, Paul has almost said, have what you have. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's actually closer to his meaning than we might expect. This phrase, it might be translated variously in your Bibles before you. It might be, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Or as in the ESV, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. And actually both ideas are biblical. And both can even be seen in our passage. The mind of Christ is the Christian's aim. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. And it's also the Christian's assured inheritance. You must, and friend, you will grow in likeness to this Christ. If I might translate this verse with help from my wife, Sarah Grace, right here, if I may embarrass her, has a phrase with which she frequently teases me. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is my own. Well, Paul is saying here, if I might edit that language, what's his is yours. So make what is yours your own. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which was in Christ Jesus. Have this upward-minded mind that marvels at the suffering service of Christ and models him. And at this point, Paul erupts into what most commentators consider to be an early Christian hymn. It's found in verses 6 through 11. And I have as many questions as you do. Who wrote this? Did Paul write this? If Paul didn't write this, where did he get this? Well, we're not told. But it might be that Paul is exemplifying for the Philippians the very task he's calling them to, holding before himself Christian truth, stewarding his heart through Christian praise. Christian hymns have such a way of sticking truth on us, don't they? Of getting it into the very core of us. And here Paul wants us to consider the example of Christ's incarnation. As we consider our own calling to Christian service, outward-mindedness and upward-mindedness, they go together. Now, we want to be clear, Christ is abundantly, oh, abundantly more to the Christian than an example. But he is nevertheless. This comes from the writings of the apostle who said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul here would have us consider his example, have this mind among yourselves. And as you consider to your call to a life of humble outward service, consider first that Christ humbled himself. What's going to motivate you to a life of Christian service? Friends, Christ humbled himself. First, consider that he humbled himself. There are two things to note here in verse 6. First, that he humbled himself. That is, he who, as verse 6 tells us, was the very godness of God. That word form is not meant to imply a degree of distance, but actually similarity. What God is, Christ is. He who was the very godness of God. He, the eternal, the pre-existent, the magnified Christ, the Christ whom if you saw on his throne seated now, you would fall down as if dead. He humbled himself. He did not count equality with the Father as something to be grasped, that is, exploited or endlessly enjoyed for its own sake, but for us men and for our salvation. He, this Jesus who has always been and always known the Father's love, he humbled himself. Christian, this Christ for you humbled himself. And note this too, he humbled himself. Not just he humbled himself, but he humbled himself. Paul tells us this twice in verses 7 to 8. Though Christ was commissioned by the Father, this was a willing mission. It was agreed upon. Christian, this Christ humbled himself. But Paul also wants you to understand how he humbled himself. And we see this starting in verse 7. Paul's very careful in his wording here. We are told how Christ humbled himself, that he emptied himself in verse 7. Unless we misunderstand this phrase, it is qualified. How did Christ empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. The point is not, my friends, that Christ divested himself of any of his deity, any of his godness in his coming. Jesus did not lay his godness aside. His incarnation was subtraction by addition, by taking on flesh, by becoming a servant, a slave. He emptied himself. He became low by taking up our bodies, God and man. And we will miss the shock of this. We really miss the shock of this if we lose focus of Christ as God when we consider Christ as man, as servant, as suffering servant. I might put it to you this way. One pastor tells a story of a boys' school in London. And this boarding school, in response to a hole in the janitorial staff, created a new policy. They were going to put a sign up and ask students to sign up to clean the bathrooms. Well, as you might expect, 2 months went by without a single sign up, and yet the bathrooms remained sparkling clean, and everyone was shocked as to why. One morning, a young boy walks into the bathroom, and he sees there his principal in full jacket, vest, and tie, kneeling on the ground to scrub the inside of a latrine. This man was, at the same time, he was head of the institution and its only working janitor. He was simultaneously overall and underall. He had made himself a servant. Friends, this is an infinitely small taste of the shock that we must face when we consider every moment of the incarnation. Christ over all, and he is made a servant. The great point is that he was God while he was a servant. There in an unwashed feeding trough, surrounded by animals, is God. And now a young man, despised and ridiculed and mocked and slandered and ostracized, walking away from the crowd, that is God. Friends, consider this moment from John's gospel. Now kneeling with a rag and a bowl of water to wash 12 dust-encrusted feet, one of which will betray him. There on the ground, on the floor, that is God. That is Jesus, God. And now the God who imagined human muscles is struck by a Roman thug. And now the God that spoke the first tree into being is nailed to one. Friends, as you consider this call to Christian service, to a life of humble outward-mindedness, look upward and see how far this Christ came for you. Look how low he got For you, it does not make service in his employ easy, but it does make it easier. Consider this week when you face hard moments of humbling yourself, when grace interrupts your week with an opportunity to bow your head for the Lord Jesus. Consider how low the Son of God went for you. And we cannot leave this section without also seeing why he humbled himself. Friend, he came so low because we have fallen so far, because we fail so often, even redeemed on him, to live for anyone but ourselves, because we have incurred so great a debt before so holy and so perfect a God. Because even if you were to turn now today and live a perfect life of service, and you will not, you cannot undo the ways that you have lorded yourself against your neighbors and against your God. And so he became what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, my friends. He paid the pardon of his people. He took on our abuses to grant to us his obedience. And this is a fact that we must know and esteem. Christian, Christ died for you, but he also lived for you. He did not just die and atone. He was obedient unto death. Death on a cross. As you look at yourself and your selfish heart and your life, which falls so short of the call that Christ has impressed upon you, here is your only comfort. He obeyed for you, Christian. He obeyed for you. Repent and hope. By him your sins have been forgiven and your righteousness secured. Because he died for you and he lived for you. He was obedient unto death. He came and he suffered under the law so that his righteousness might be yours at the cross. It is a truth we sometimes forget. At Calvary, Christ did not just take my sins. He gave you his righteousness, his obedience unto death. How could you stand before God one day and be accepted? Well, with the old hymn, Jesus, my blood and righteousness, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these array, that is his atoning work and his obedient life, with joy I shall lift my head. Esteem the obedience of Christ, my friends. He died, he atoned, he paid perfect pardon, and he lived for you. I wonder if you know this Christ. I wonder if you know this Savior, one who takes upon himself the impossible burden of his people, and he lays upon his children the obedience they could never possibly procure. Christ the Savior that went so low as to satisfy so high a debt. Friend, do you have a debt before heaven that is unpaid? Are you able to pay it? Perhaps you've been keeping this Jesus at bay. You're not ready to face him. You've been avoiding the yes or no question of, are you in him? And friend, you can. You can keep him at bay. You can avoid him, but only for a little while. Mark the apostles' words. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And friend, I would tell you that agnosticism and atheism and rebellion, they are temporary perspectives. This Christ has won history, and history speeds along into his hands. And so I would urge you to confess him as one in whom is your hope, or you will find yourself confessing him only as a conquered enemy. But this king, this exalted Christ, he urges you to come in. I am nothing but his herald, and I have no authority except for his words. In his conclusion to his gospel is to go, therefore, and make disciples, to call them in. He compels you, friend, to come in, to take place in his wounds. Come and lay your burdens at his feet. Come and buy without money. Come and belong to him and be robed in his perfect obedience. His death has made a way for you to hope on that last day, that great day, to sing when you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you have a debt before heaven that is unpaid, my friend? He was made obedient unto death so that you might live. Come today. Believe today. Have this mind among yourself, friends. It is an outward-minded mind. It is an upward-minded mind. And finally and briefly, it is an inward-minded mind. Read with me verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So how do Christians apply these great truths before us? The call to get low for the Savior and the Savior who got low for us, will we work out our salvation? Notice, friends, that this is working out your salvation. This is not working for your salvation. Here we are bringing the humility and the obedience and the death that Christ wore to bear upon all of life. It is living as if you are redeemed. It is not living in order to redeem yourself. You can see this even in that great comfort of verse 13. Why should we do this? For it is God who works in you. Work out because he is working in you. Indeed, how will we do this? God in us. Fear and tremble, friends, for this God works in you. I wonder if verse 12 was on your unofficial list of hard puritanical Bible verses before this morning. You may have understood it, or you may have misunderstood it entirely. It is dripping with grace, my friends. Work out, for he works in you. Christian, fear and tremble at the Christ who came so low on your behalf. And he did so as God. Christian, marvel and wonder and be undone at how the Godhead, the blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, how they look out and down upon you in affection and sympathy and encouragement and love, and consider, soberly consider, that this God works in you, and therefore hope, and therefore work. How else would we get home if he did not keep us? Be inward-minded enough to remember that you do not face a life worthy of the gospel alone, friend. This God, this King, this Lord, he works in you. How will we do it? How will we live a manner of the gospel, a life worthy of it? Have this mind among yourselves, friends. It's an outward-minded mind. It looks outward and it seeks to serve for the Lord Jesus. It looks upward. It looks how far he came for your sake, and it marvels at him, and it models his life, and is assured by his death. And friend, look inward. This God works in you. May we live by him, in him, for him. Pray with me. Father, what a task it is to live in such a way to magnify the Lord Jesus, and how short we fall so often. And yet, Lord, what great comforts you have provided for us in your word. The affection and the sympathy of the Godhead, the example of Christ who came so low for our sake, who paid a price that we couldn't pay, and the Spirit who indwells and works in us and stirs us on to action in him, by him, for him. Father, help us to be a people of single-minded service, showing the world the heart of Christ. This is our earnest prayer, and we make it in the name of Christ. Amen.